Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Well, good morning. We read for us now God's Holy Word from Proverbs 24. Beginning in verse 30. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would attend to not only the reading, but especially the preaching of your word this morning. That your word would pierce beyond the division of soul and marrow. That we would hear with ears that have been unstopped by your Holy Spirit. That like the psalmist prayed, we would look into your divine law and we would behold wondrous things. Father, at this point now, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's good to be with you this morning. As I've said to a few of you, I wish that it were under different circumstances. I'm grateful very much for Brent and his ministry, for our friendship, and continue to pray for his recovery and for his healing. As I was asked to preach this morning, I began thinking, what could I preach in a drop-in sermon? I love the book of Proverbs. It is one of my all-time favorites. When I became a Christian at the age of 14, one of the first and longest-standing devotional patterns that I've held is I'll read a Proverbs every day, a chapter of Proverbs every day. And so since there are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs and there are no more than 31 days in the month, it makes it very easy to remember what day it is as well as what chapter I should go to in the Proverbs. So, for example, this morning, reading from Proverbs 22. Now, as I've gone through this now for however many years it's been since I was 14, I love coming back to this particular pericope. I think about this. In fact, this was a recitation in my class when I taught over at Summit Christian School. We had a young man when I first started teaching who was in fifth grade. He went all the way through the eighth grade, and I can still see his floppy hair walking into class without anything ready for the day. No paper, no pencil, no books. And the question would always come, Mr. West, what are we doing? And it got to where I didn't even have to recite this anymore. The whole class, whenever this student would ask, may I borrow a pen? May I borrow some paper? It would just naturally flow out of the class. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. I love the Proverbs. And I love this proverb, perhaps, the most. See, this moral closes out the section of Proverbs that began back in chapter 22, verse 17, that has the heading in your Bible, Words of the Wise. And this section now in chapter 24 serves as a bit of an addendum to that section. If you go to Proverbs 24, verse 23, right above it, it says, more sayings of the wise. So you have the sayings of the wise and then more sayings of the wise. That begins, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge. And then this addendum, the appendix, if you will. These also are sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. See, friends, the goal of the book of Proverbs is to teach us how to live with wisdom, how to live biblically wise lives, which according to the thesis of Proverbs is found in the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, which is the beginning of wisdom. An unofficial slogan of the Reformation was Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda, which means the Reformed Church must always be reformed. And the general principle has specific applicability in every area of our lives, that we must continually be reformed. In 1991, one of my musical heroes, George Strait, released a song that would become number one on Billboard later that year, called You Know Me Better Than That. He finds a new love. He's had his heart broken. His gal left him. And then he finds someone new. Someone who thinks that he likes cats. And he says, you know me better than that. You know the me that gets lazy and fat. And the Proverbs present a contrast for us between those kinds of people. The ones we actually are and the ones that we know to be true. The difference between the wise and the unwise. The godly and the ungodly. The righteous and the unrighteous. Here it presents a contrast to the wise person, the sluggard. More often than not, the sluggard comes across as pretty hilarious. He offers us great comic relief. There are word pictures that the writer of the Proverbs used to describe his zeal for laziness. Derek Kidner points out that the sluggard is not just anchored to his bed, he's actually hinged to it. Proverbs 26:14 says, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. You can get that image in your mind pretty well. Perhaps of your own self rolling over to hit the snooze just one more time, just a little longer, just a little more, a little sleep, a little slumber. Friends, our natural propensity is to gravitate toward the sluggard. It's in your heart and it's in mine. It's true of everyone. We want to take the path of least resistance, the broad way. Why? Because it's easy. And it's where our hearts naturally gravitate toward. You go to the doctor and you say, you know, doc, it hurts when I do this. What does the doctor say? Don't do that. I think an easy example is to point out yard work, to tend literally the garden, if you will. This principle of cutting corners, taking the path of least resistance and so on is equally true in our businesses, in our bodies. And where we'll focus this morning, it's true in our spiritual lives, friends. The Reformed mantra, shortened to Semper Reformanda, means always reforming, but that saying is actually passive. It's not that we do the reforming, it's passive, meaning that we are always being reformed. That something else is reforming us. And the idea that we should allow to pervade our thinking is that we are always being reformed. That's true individually, it's true corporately, and we are always being reformed by God's Word. And God's Word alone. See, we need a corrective lens to enable us to see the whole of life and all of reality correctly. I like to use this illustration. I can take my glasses off and you're nothing but colors and blurs. I have really terrible vision. And in order to see you correctly, in order to see the world correctly, in order to see all of life correctly, in order for me to get on the road and drive safely, I need a corrective lens. So I have to put my glasses back on. Or you better look out when I'm behind the wheel. Well, friends, that's what God's Word does for us. God's Word provides us with the corrective lens that we need in order to see the world clearly, for what it is, accurately, and not only to see the world out there, but to see the world in here, to see what's actually going on inside my own heart, to see what's happening inside of my own mind, to know what's actually true about me. Because what's true about me is that apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ stepping in and regenerating my heart, giving me new affections, a new will, I am at war with God. So we need a corrective lens to see the world and the whole of life for what it actually is. But often, friends, we tend to get it backwards. We want to hold everything in between us and God's Word and then try to interpret the Word of the Lord for what it might say and how it might relate to today. Instead of holding it close and allowing it to be the lens through which we see then everything else. The order matters. And it's imperative that we get it right. So 3 points from our text this morning. We'll see two things specifically from the text and we'll wrap it up. The first is that we'll see the overgrown ground in verses 30 and 31. We'll see instruction for life in verses 32 to 34. And then we're going to wrap up this morning by going to the Master Gardener. So 3 things, overgrown ground, verses 30 to 31, instructions for life in 32 to 34, and then we'll close up with the Master Gardener. So the writer of these Proverbs gives us an introduction here. Vineyards were a cultivated area for growing produce, a tended plot of land and vine plants to grow and harvest grapes. They provided space for economic production. And in a subsistence culture, you lived on what you produced and you sold whatever you had left. And this is the way of the wise, friends. Verse 30, he says, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. He simply went by, he saw, and then he interpreted. The way of wisdom looks at the current situation and evaluates it for what it is and then makes interpretive applications for life. The wise person doesn't pretend that things aren't what they are. The wise person doesn't hide from reality. The wise person takes inventory, makes interpretations, and then follows with decisions. In short, you can follow the pattern of observation, interpretation, and application, something that Howard Hendricks taught us at Dallas Seminary. And it's true for any person, regardless of faith, but the distinguishing mark for the Christian is that our interpretive lens is God's Word. That's the corrective. So here's his first observation. How did the author know that this field belonged to a sluggard and the walls belonged to a man lacking sense? Verse 31, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles. What the man saw, what the writer of the Proverbs noticed, were the external evidences of inward realities. External evidence of inward realities. You know, eventually the evidence of neglect will surface in your life. You stop exercising, you stop eating right, it doesn't take long. And the older you get, the faster it comes on to see the effects of neglect in your life. Spiritually, it's a little harder and sometimes takes a little longer for those things to bubble up to the surface, isn't it? But the longer that you go neglecting your soul, the longer that you go not spending time in God's Word, not praying, not being in communion with the saints, the longer that you allow that to continue on as the pattern of your life, the more you will see the external evidence of internal realities. I've said this now a number of times over the last 18 months. With the onset of COVID, we saw institutions collapse. I said to my wife when we first went into lockdown, I'm probably going to do a fair amount of divorce counseling over the next 18 months. And sure enough, it was true. But friends, COVID didn't create our problems. COVID simply exposed what was already there. COVID simply brought to light in rapid fashion what already existed. Because pressure doesn't cause collapse. Pressure exposes inherent weakness. It exposes where the fissures already exist. And here in this passage, we see the clear evidence of the curse. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned. God said, no longer is creation going to work with you. It's going to work against you. Through thorns and thistles and by the sweat of your brow, you're going to bring forth produce. And so we see in this proverb a clear implication of what was true, what God promised back in Genesis 3. A friend of mine back in Texas, she and her husband bought a plot of land and they began building by their own hands a ranch of sorts. Several years ago, on social media, she posted that they had been out working in their field, pulling weeds and clearing ground, and she was working without gloves, barehanded. And she grabbed Texas bull nettle. She took to social media, and this is what she said. She said, "Dear bull nettle, I hate you. Pulling weeds today with my bare hands and pulled bull nettle, not knowing it was bull nettle. Bull nettle, I hate you. I should have had gloves on. You're worse than ant bites, scorpions, and jellyfish. I hate you." A Texas bull nettle is a stinging herb. It's covered in grass-like hairs that release toxins when you touch them. It has other fun nomenclatures such as tread softly and finger rot. You don't want to encounter this stuff. It sounds awful. Friends, I wonder if we approached sin the same way that she approached bull nettle, what that might look like in our lives. Maybe we could just change her wording a little bit and say something like, "Dear sin in my heart, I hate you. Contending with you has proven my inadequacy because I underestimate you. Sin, I hate you. I need Jesus. Sin is worse than ant bites, scorpions, and jellyfish. I hate you." See, friends, unchecked sin has the same impact in our lives that the overgrown vineyard had for its owner. Sin just creeps across the otherwise fertile ground of our hearts and it chokes out any room for spiritual growth to occur. That's his first observation. The second thing that the writer of Proverbs points out for us is that its stone walls were broken down. Walls were designed to keep predators and thieves out. Psalm 80, verses 12 to 13 says this, Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it." Walls were defensive mechanisms in the ancient world, whether they were designed to protect vineyards like what we see here, or entire cities. Their aim was to keep out those who did not belong. In some, I think that we see this vineyard owner is first a sluggard because he wouldn't weed his garden, and now we see that he lacks sense because he won't provide for basic protection from intrusion by either beast or bandit. This guy is as lousy as they come. But again, these observations are external evidences of inward realities. The entropy, friends, takes time. Entropy takes time. It doesn't just happen. And it doesn't just happen overnight. It takes time. And while weeds grow quickly, they don't take over entire gardens in a day. Stone walls eventually crumble if left unattended, but no wall collapses in one day. Roughly 10 million visitors flock to a major world attraction every year. The completion of this ancient wonder took roughly 200 years and was finished in the late 200s BC. Still standing 2,200 years later and visible from space, the Great Wall of China is one of the greatest wonders in the world. But you cannot assume that the wall was completed in 212 BC and then left alone ever since. The wall requires constant daily maintenance. So friends, let me ask you a question. What are you allowing to ravage the garden of your heart? When you think back to Psalm chapter 80, why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? What are you allowing to ravage your heart? Is it pride? Anger? Haughtiness? Perhaps it's ambition? Anxiety? Duplicity? That you're not who you present yourself to be? Bitterness? What is it? What is it that you're allowing to creep in and pluck the fruit and just have its way in your heart? If someone were to pass by your heart today and get an honest view, would they see an overgrown mess? Would they see walls in ruin? Friends, heart work is hard work. Heart work is hard work. And it takes constant daily diligence. So let's move on to instruction for life, verses 32 to 34. The writer says, "Then I saw and considered, I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." Production takes constant vigilance and effort. You maybe have said this. My grandparents used to say it to me all the time. My parents would say it as well. They say it to my kids. "You're just growing like a weed." Why do we say that? Because weeds grow fast. Weeds grow fast. And while they won't ever take a garden in a day, it doesn't take long before you're going to be spending a lot of time pulling out the nettles. You need to do it every day. Derek Kidner provides four characteristics of the sluggard from the book of Proverbs. The first thing he says, he will not begin things. The sluggard just won't do anything. When we ask him, like in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, how long or when, we're being too definite. It's too taxing for him to give us an answer. All he knows, I love this line, all the sluggard knows is his delicious drowsiness. All he asks is a little respite, just a little, a little, a little. He doesn't commit himself to a refusal. He takes everything. He deceives himself, though, by the smallness of his surrenders. It's just a little. It's just a little. And so that by inches and minutes, his opportunity slips away. Well, I don't know about you, friends, but that's penetrating on my heart. That stings. But boy, I need that corrective lens. I need the lens of God's Word not only to serve as the way that I look at and interpret the world, but I need it as a mirror. I need it so that it reflects back in me to ask, do I measure? How do I measure? That's the power of God's law. Not only will he not begin things, the sluggard won't finish things. Proverbs 26:15 again gives us one of these great pictures that you can see in your mind. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. He's so lazy that he can't even take his fork to the plate and bring it back to his mouth. It's good enough just to stab the meat. Thirdly, he will not face things. He comes to believe his own excuses when he says there is a lion in the street. There's no lion in the street, but there could be. Well, what if there is a lion in the street? See, he begins to believe his own excuses and to rationalize his laziness. First Proverbs 26:16 tells us, "He is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason." Unteachable, unbendable, uncoachable. And because of this, his character suffers as much as his business. so that he's implied in 15:19 to be fundamentally dishonest. The sluggard is not the person that we want to be associated with, but it's the person that we all naturally gravitate to. And then the fourth thing that Kidner points out is that he's restless with unsatisfied desire. He's never full, but he's never full because he won't ever do anything. He's helpless in the face of the tangle of his affairs, which are like a hedge of thorns, and useless. Useless. The sluggard is described as being expensively and exasperatingly useless to any who must employ him. Like smoke in the eyes and vinegar on the teeth. Several years ago, we had a head of school at Summit Christian School. He was a good Dutch man. Strong work ethic. No nonsense. And I remember we hired someone to come in and do some work for us around the church. And every day we'd come in and it was like he started and ended every day on a break. And in between, there was more break than there was action. And I'll never forget when our headmaster caught me in a private moment and we were having a discussion about our friend. And he told me this saying that his dad taught him, another good Dutchman. He said, draw a line behind him, see if he moves all day. Boy, I love that line. I've used it ever since. Draw a line behind him, see if he moves all day. What's the point? Get to work. But the sluggard is exasperatingly and expensively useless. So go back to the earlier question then. If someone were to pass by your heart, what would they see? If you think that they would see a glimpse of this particular proverb, then don't brush it aside today, friend. Don't brush aside the commentary on how you got here. Don't blame someone else. Don't blame something else. Own it. And when you own it, so the danger in something like this is that we just wallow in self-pity. Oh yeah, I did it again. I'm lousy. I'm no good. That's not owning it. Owning it is to simply take inventory, to pass by the field, to take a look around and identify what's true. And when I see that the ground is covered in nettles in my heart, when I see that the defensive walls are crumbling, then I simply need to take acknowledgement and inventory. And then what I need to do, once I've done that and identify things for what they truly are, I need to repent. I need to turn away from the slothful, lazy, delicious drowsiness, as Kidner calls it, and I need to turn back to the Lord. I need to turn back to Jesus. Richard Foster says of the contemplative tradition within the streams of Christianity, the contemplative tradition is simply stated the steady gaze of the soul on the God who loves us. That I need to turn my face back and I need to rest in what God has already done for me in Jesus. And I need to move on. Friends, tending the garden of your heart is hard work. It takes discipline. So let me encourage you to, if you're taking notes, just start with this. If your heart feels ravaged today, let me encourage you to do one thing. Before this day ends today, let me encourage this. Take a sheet of paper, turn it landscape, and draw three columns. At the top of the page, I want you to write Psalm 23 or Psalm 46. Either one is fine. They're two of my favorites. I go to them often. In the far left column, I want you to write God's power. In the middle column, write God's promise. And in the far right column, write God's presence. So you have God's power, God's promise, and God's presence. And then read through those Psalms, whether it's 23 or 46 or 63 or 119. That one will take you a while. But as you're reading through them, write down the verses that correspond to God's power, to God's promise, and to God's presence. And then make a little note as you're going through that. Why did that stand out to you? You know, it's funny. I can go back and I can do this same exercise with those two Psalms. And the columns are never the same. Sometimes they're more heavy on God's power. Sometimes they're more heavy on God's presence. But go to the gardener. Let's take a look at the master gardener here as we close up. Suppose you find yourself in the place of this sluggard this morning. What can you do? I love that the Bible begins and ends in a garden. Gardens are quite important in Scripture. Actually, God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden and placed them there to work in the context of rest. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus completed Adam's failed work of surrendering fully to God's will. And finally, we see the Garden of God, Revelation 21 and 22, that will provide the backdrop for all of eternity for those who find their rest in God alone. Gardens require cultivation. I wonder, friends, what are the spiritual cultivation patterns of your life? Again, the aim here isn't to add more burdens or obligations that you can't handle. Rather, it's to help you refocus your priorities, to reorganize and to recognize that nothing you do is more important than sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to His teaching. That the Word of God needs to be the corrective lens, not only that I see the world out there, but that I see the man in here. And I have to continually run back and let the Word of the Lord reform me. In our busy world, and with so many demands on your time, how can you develop healthy spiritual cultivation patterns? Let me suggest to you a few things. First, make an appointment with the Lord. My guess is if you make a doctor's appointment, you have a reminder card, you put it in your phone, you write it on your calendar, and you're going to show up on time for that appointment. And nothing's really going to get in the way of that unless it's a true emergency. Well, I wonder if instead of a haphazard approach of, well, I'll get to my Bible reading if I can, I'll pray if I have time left over in the day, that you actually set appointments in your phone and set a reminder on your calendar. And you say, at this time, every day, I'm going to spend time with the Lord, uninterrupted. How many other things do you give that type of priority to in your life? Surely you can do that with the God who made you, the God who loves you, the God who has redeemed you. So make an appointment. You cannot stumble your way into spiritual health any more than you can sit on a couch and develop a six-pack. It's a discipline. If you put something on your calendar, you're going to keep it. So put God as an immovable spot on your calendar. Put your Bible reading in your daily schedule and stick to it. What should you do during that appointment? All right, that's great. I've set the appointment. That's a good idea. I'll check that one off. I'm going to walk out of here. I'm going to set my appointment. Well, what do I do when I sit with the Lord? Well, the first thing is you need to read God's Word. I'd suggest to you to take a proverb a day, like today, Proverbs 22. And, you know, believe it or not, you actually have a remarkable memory. You can memorize things. I'd encourage you to memorize one a day. Memorize a proverb a day. Something today, like Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And favor is better than silver or gold. Or Proverbs 22:5, that says, thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. That feels like it's very applicable to our text today. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. Or Proverbs 22:16, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Read God's Word, meditate on it, treasure it in your heart, hold it close to you, and then pray. Spend time conversing back with God. Look, as we close today, I think it's imperative that we contemplate the cross. Several years ago, I was in a doctoral class at RTS, and the professor put that challenge before us. It's something I've never forgotten. I loved it. All this talk about tending the garden of our hearts could just as easily be self-help spirituality or New Age nonsense if we ignore the cross. It's just more do-goodism. So let's turn our eyes there for just a minute. Let's contemplate the cross. In Luke's account of the crucifixion, we see Jesus hanging between two criminals, each with his own idea about who Jesus was. One criminal cried for Jesus to save them, but not in faith. Oh, if you are who you say you are, do one of these little magic tricks for us, would you? And get us out of here. No real faith. He didn't view Jesus as the Savior of mankind for sins. He saw Jesus as a political leader who was supposed to overthrow the invading Romans. Or maybe more like how many in our own culture see Jesus. A get-out-of-jail-free card. A magic lamp to rub when you're in trouble. But on the other side of Jesus was a far more penitent sinner. A man who realized the brutal injustice that Jesus was receiving, and he called out to Jesus for mercy in that final hour. And do you remember how Jesus responded to the second man? Because in Matthew's gospel, both criminals were hurling insults at Jesus. But here now, as this man's getting ready to breathe his last, and he knows that Jesus is about to breathe his last, he's seen something. God has opened the eyes of this man's heart, and all of a sudden he sees something in Jesus that he didn't see before, and he cries out to Jesus for mercy. And what does Jesus say back to that man? In Luke 23:43, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." That's a great saying, and we'll do all kinds of fun things with that. And we need to look at that last word that Jesus used. He says, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." You probably know that the New Testament was primarily written in Greek. Some of it was written in Aramaic. But this word is neither of those. The word that Jesus used for paradise was not a Greek word. It wasn't an Aramaic word. It was a Persian word. It was the Persian word paradiso. And so you can hear where we transliterate that to paradise. But what's so amazing about the word that Jesus used here and why he chose that Persian word instead of a Greek word or an Aramaic word is that that Persian word paradiso, when Jesus said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise," he said, "Today you're going to be with me in my garden." And friends, that's a good word. What Jesus was saying to the thief, what he was saying to you, what he says to me, and what he has said to the whole world is that I'm hanging on this tree so that I can bring you back to my garden. John chapter 20, verse 15. The women are at the tomb. Mary's weeping because it's empty. She's not weeping for joy, not yet. But she's about to. Because Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you'd carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Friends, no one tends the garden of our hearts more tenaciously than Jesus. Jesus is the gardener of our souls. And so as we close and head to the table, let the Word who took on flesh and dwelt among us, the living Word, the Word of the Lord, let the Word remove the nettles.
those stinging vines that are covering your heart in bitterness and anger and rage and malice and slander and all covetousness. And let Him replace them with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Let the Word who came to His own but was rejected by His own because they loved the darkness, let the Word of the cross that Paul tells us about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let the Word of the Lord, it's like a roaring lion, who has roared, who cannot fear, according to Amos, let the Word of the Lord remove the thorns of your heart, the cares of the world that choke out your love and your joy and your peace. Let the Word that spoke all things into creation, by whom, for whom, and through whom all things were created, let the Word of the Lord build the protective walls around your heart as Jesus, your King, pursues and rules over you, conquering all His and our enemies, as our catechism teaches us. Rest in the finished work of the cross, friends, where you find true sleep and true slumber, and with it the riches of heaven. So let's close in prayer, shall we? Shout for joy to God all the earth, sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.